past, what was it, five times that I was here, we went through the book of Jonah, verse by verse, and we finished that the last time I was here. So this morning, rather than going verse by verse through a book of the Bible or starting a new book study, we're going to focus on a specific thought this morning that is very, very close to the heart of God. Specifically, loving the church. Now, we're used to, in our human relationships, at some level, liking things that people that we like or that we love or that we care about like. For example, for me, in my own life, I didn't grow up a Yankees fan. I had no interest in the Yankees. I thought they were like a monopoly from the time that I grew up as like a kid. And I thought, you know, it's unfair because they can just buy their team every year. They can just come up with like the best roster year after year. So as a kid growing up as a youth, and also being a disgruntled Mets fan, I did not like the Yankees at all. I had no affection whatsoever for the Yankees. Then about 3 or 4 years ago, my friend Mark, who is pretty funny, by the way, because every time I reference him in a sermon, he's not here. It just happens to be on the mornings that I reference him. He just is not here today. Well, about 3 or 4 years ago, Mark started liking the Yankees, and that was astounding. Really, no joke, it was astounding because if you knew Mark, he had no interest in sports whatsoever. He's not a sports kind of guy. Mark has a lot of capabilities and a lot of talents, but sports was never one of those things that he really, you know, stewarded or championed or anything like that. But all of a sudden, about 3 or 4 years ago, he started liking the Yankees, like, a lot. Like, he's following them during the regular season, and he's, like, excited when they win or when they lose. And I was taken back by this. And I told him, I'm like, you know what, Mark? I go up to him one day. I go, I'm going to start being a Yankees fan for you. So I just said it because I love Mark. And I'm like, wow, if Mark is getting that excited about Yankees, I'm going to start trying to like the Yankees too. I got no affection for the Yankees whatsoever. But I love Mark. And Mark, who doesn't like sports at all, he's starting to like the Yankees a lot. So if I love Mark, let me just go up to him and tell him, Mark, for you, I'm going to start liking the Yankees. And crazy enough, it actually started happening. Like, during the regular season, I'd, like, put on ESPN just to check, like, the scores of the games and see how the Yankees were doing. And I'd talk to Mark on, like, a Friday night or Sunday morning or during the week. And I'd be like, hey, how are the Yankees doing? Are they in first place? Are they looking like they're going to win the division or things like that? And it was pretty interesting that at the end of the day, I actually, who had no temporal affection for the Yankees whatsoever, became a quasi-Yankee fan because of Mark. Now, in human relationships, all different human relationships that we have in this room, that are represented in this room, to some degree that's true. But it should be increasingly true as it relates to our relationship with God. See, in some way, shape, or form, when we start to have relationships with other people, in varying degrees, we're going to start to like what those people like. It may not be down the whole entire list of what they like, but to some degree, you're going to have mutual interest, or maybe you'll adopt mutual interest because you care about, love the person, whatever the situation might be, you care about that person, and you want to like and be interested in what they like. And I'm saying this morning, as New Testament Christians, it ought to be true of us in an increasing degree that we align our affections with God's affections. Just picture that analogy that I just used. Imagine how crazy it would be if I thought that way for Mark, right? And I was like, oh, Mark, I love you so much. I want to like what you like, so I'm going to like the Yankees. But imagine if I never thought about that at all when it comes to God. How crazy would that be? Think about that. Maybe you've never even had the thought go through your mind, God, what do you love? Because I want to love what you love. I just don't want you to love what I love. I want to love what you love. I don't want to have this reversed here. I want to be consumed with, think about what you care about and what you love. And that's sort of the picture of what it looks like when God calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He gives you a new heart and new desires, and He grants by His grace for you to have the mind of Christ in you in an increasing degree, though not in a perfect degree while on this earth, but in an increasing degree, you're going to start to care about the things that God cares about. And one of the things that God cares about, and it's revealed very clearly in His Word, is His church. There are a lot of things you go through the Word of God, you can see that God cares about. For example, the preeminent one would be His glory. So as New Testament Christians, as we come to grow and appreciate God, we're going to be concerned with His glory. Because we're thinking, if God is about His glory, and God loves for His name to be known, He loves for people to hear about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, He loves to have His mercy communicated to people, He loves to have His justice communicated to people, He loves when His attributes are on display, you and I, in an increasing degree, ought to love to see Him glorified and His glory to be made known. That's one of the preeminent things that God loves in His Word, His name, His glory. But this morning, I want to just focus specifically on loving the church. Because I think there's a lot of misnomers when we hear that word church. Maybe when you think of church, you don't think of what the Bible identifies as the church. Maybe you've never seen God's heart for the church. Maybe you have no idea how you can actually grow in love for the church if you know what the church is. So what we're going to do this morning is basically try to ask and answer four questions. So that's the goal. This is the sermon for this morning. The goal for the sermon, four questions. And this is the first question we're going to be asking. What is the church? Like, when we say the church, what are we talking about? Second question we're going to ask is, when did God love the church? Like, when did it start? If He loves the church, like, did it start in the Old Testament? Did it start in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost? Is He still wondering, like, going around the world trying to find out who He's going to love, who He's not going to love? Like, what is He doing? When did this love start? That's the second question we're going to ask. So first question, what is the church? Second question, when did this love begin? Third question, we move to practical application a little bit, and we ask, how do we begin to grow in love for the church? And I think you'll be pretty amazed at a unique way I think God will bring out from the Scriptures today about how we can do that. And the fourth one, which, hold on to your hats, as it were, until we get to this one, because this one is an important qualifier and it needs to be understood. The last question we're going to ask is, why does God love the church? So everything else that you're going to listen to, you make sure you frame it by the end of this message through that last question. Why does God love the church? But specifically, we begin with, what is the church? When we look at the New Testament, the first time the word church is used, it comes out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I believe. And He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's interesting right there. There's a lot of implications in that one verse. Jesus says, I will build my church. So right there, He's the builder. He's the one who's adding to His church. It's His church, and He's going to do the work of building the church. We can talk about it, we can plan about it, and we should try to be good stewards of getting the gospel out and communicating to people who Jesus is. But at the end of the day, it's His work. He is the one who's building His church. And also, think about the affection that's included in that identification when he says, I will build my church. This church that I'm building is my possession. It's mine. It belongs to me. And the third thing, when you look at just those verses, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. You get this picture of gates. And gates, by the way, are a defensive mechanism, right? So the gates of Hades, right, the gates of hell, will not prevail against this church. So you have this idea that Jesus is going to keep building and the church is going to keep advancing and the forces of death and darkness cannot stop what He is doing through His church. That's pretty amazing and that's pretty awesome. But it still doesn't answer our question, what is the church? The first time the word church is used in the New Testament, but doesn't answer our question, what in the world does the church actually mean? When He says, I'm going to build my church, what is He talking about? Because we use the word church in a whole bunch of different ways. When we talk about church, what are we talking about? I'm going to church today. And what do you mean? You mean I'm going to the building where we sing songs and we listen to the preaching of the word and we fellowship. So some people, in our colloquial language, when we use the word church, we think church means a building. Or it can mean, some people use it in the sense of a service. Some people might say, oh, what time is church today? Or is there church tonight? So you can use church that way, thinking like, oh, is there a service of something happening tonight? Could refer to a denomination. You might say, I belong to the Evangelical Free Church of America. Now those ways, there may be some biblical backing for some of those things in the New Testament, but predominantly, every single time the word church is used, it's not referring to any of those things. In the New Testament, the word that is used for church is the word ekklesia. It's a combination of two Greek words. One, kaleo, which means to be called. Also, at the beginning of that, ek means out of. It's a Greek preposition that means out of. So now you get this picture of the church being the ekklesia, the called out assembly. If you were to look in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that's used that comes over into the Greek and it's called kahal. And it means a called out assembly. So you get this picture of the church being those people whom God has called out. Out of what, you may ask? Out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Out of the
world and into union with Him, you get a picture of the church as this people whom God has loved, that He has spoken to, and He has called out of darkness. The church is like a collection of Lazaruses that have been called forth and raised to spiritual life. The church is like a bunch of prisoners who are locked in chains when all of a sudden the grace of the gospel came and your eyes were opened to the beauty of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the only way your sins could be forgiven, and all of a sudden, like a collection of prisoners, our chains fell down, no longer in bondage or slavery to deception and sin, but you see the cross for what it is. You see Jesus for who He is, and all of a sudden you're free. You were called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What an awesome picture. What an awesome picture. So you get this idea of the church. What is the church? The church is a called out assembly, a called out group of people whom Jesus purchased with His own blood. That's very strong language, isn't it? It's the same kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's leaving the Ephesian elders. He's been with them for 3 years. He loved these people. He was serving in Ephesus. He begins to weep with these elders. He loved these men. He told them, I didn't covet your gold. I didn't covet your silver. I haven't shunned the full counsel of God. I've preached it all to you. And listen to the charge he gives these men. These men who are going to be responsible for the flock of God there in Ephesus. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Okay, so right there, before I even get to the rest of what he says, he's telling the elders. He says, take heed to yourselves. In other words, you elders, you leaders of the church, you make sure that you're walking uprightly. Take heed to yourselves. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. You be an example in faith and speech and love and purity. You elders, you walk uprightly before the Lord. That's what he's telling them. But he also tells them, and take heed to the flock. In other words, care about the flock, tend the flock, serve the flock, love the flock, be involved with the flock, you elders. And if the stakes couldn't get any higher than what they might have already known, he makes it as high as he can be. Listen to what he says, among which, talking about the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's just an interesting implication for divine providence, putting those Ephesian elders where they were. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and this is what you're called to do. Watch this. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It couldn't get any higher. The stakes couldn't get any higher for the Ephesian elders in that moment. Imagine the Apostle Paul telling you, you make sure to take heed to your life, and you make sure to take heed to the flock, because this is the church that Jesus Christ purchased with what? With his own blood. Not a lamb, not a bullock, not a pigeon, not any offering that could have been offered in the New Testament. He didn't offer an angel. He didn't offer the treasuries of heaven. The only thing that could be offered, the one thing that could pay for your sin, is not your good deeds, not your good intentions, not your tears, not your weeping. There's nothing that could pay for your sin or for my sin except the blood of Jesus Christ. Meaning, implication, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Stakes went up for the Ephesian elders in that moment, because you can imagine them thinking, wow, these are the people whom God has loved and called out, and he loved them so much that he was willing to pay the price of his own blood so that they could be rescued. The only way that could be a sheepfold, whereby Jesus, who says, calls the church a sheepfold, the only way there could be a sheepfold is if the good shepherd laid his life down for the sheep. So that tells you two things about the church. That tells you what the church is. It's this called out group, and it tells you how precious the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. So we get it? Church, not a building. Could be. You could refer to it like that in our colloquial language. Church is much more than a building. The church is the group, the people whom God has called out of darkness into light. Keep in mind, by the way, in an assembly like this, you don't really know exactly who all the church is. Like, we can see fruit. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit, right? So we have these ways in the Scriptures to have a good idea of who's a Christian, who's not a Christian. But the Scripture tells us clearly that there are going to be wheat and tares that are going to grow together until that day. So that's a pretty humbling thought, that just because we attend a church doesn't mean we're part of the church. Even if we are members of a church, it doesn't mean we're part of the church. At the end of the day, the denominator of whether or not you are a Christian is whether or not your eyes have been opened to the gospel. You've been granted repentance, you've been granted faith, and you believe that Jesus is the only way your sins could be forgiven. Thereby, you are evidenced to be part of the called out assembly whom he purchased with his own blood,
called the church. And that's interesting. Just an exhortation, by the way. An exhortation and an application of that. If you know that the word church means called out and a called out assembly, that helps you when all of a sudden you feel drawn and attracted to the things of the world. Maybe you're attracted to going places you shouldn't be going. Maybe you flick the channels and you watch things that you shouldn't be watching. Maybe you say things that you shouldn't be saying. Maybe you feel yourself being drawn into the world. And then all of a sudden you remember, because the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance, I'm not supposed to be drawn into that because I've been called out of that. And Jesus says, you are not of the world. Well, why am I not of the world, Jesus? Because I have called you out of the world. I've given you a new heart. You got new desires. You're a new creation in me. Things are different now, and you're coming after me now. You got a new heart, and you want me. You love me. I am your Lord. You are not of the world. You may be in the world, and thank God you're in the world, because you're in the world. You can shine as a light to the world. So it's a good thing, by the way, to be in the world. Not a good thing to be of the world. So when you feel yourself being drawn, when you feel yourself being tempted, I urge you, brother or sister, in Jesus' name, that you would remember, I don't want to be drawn in because I've been called out. And the price that it took for me to be called out was the blood of the Son of God. That's humbling, and that's amazing, and that stirs my affections towards Him. So now brings us to the second question. If you got that, right? What is the church? Called out assembly, whom Jesus purchased with His own blood. Brings us to the second question. When did this love begin? Have you ever thought about that? Sadly, in my fallen frame, as a fallen human, there aren't many scriptural truths that have left me awestruck. I love the Word of God, and I get excited every time I come to preach the Word of God. Going through Jonah was like amazing for me. Like that was like incredible. I loved every moment of it, honestly. But there aren't many truths that just knock me off my feet and make me just stop and humble myself before God and say, that is amazing. I've never even thought of anything like that before. I just didn't know it was like that. This is one of those truths that knocked me off my feet, as it were. I remember where I was. It was about 3 years ago. It was in the fall of 2009, and I was walking by a park where I worked, and all of a sudden, while meditating on the verse of Acts chapter 15, verse 18, which says this. This is what the verse says, by the way. Known to God from eternity are His works. Context, if you were to read Acts 15, that falls after a two-verse quote from the book of Amos that deals with the salvation of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So, after talking about the salvation of non-Jewish people, Acts 15:18 says, known to God from all eternity are His works. Now, in that moment, as soon as I think about this, I make the application directly to myself. A lot of times I'll explain things and then make application. In that moment, the application came right to me. And I just said, wait a minute. If known to God from all of eternity are His works, that means His work of saving me has been known to Him from all of eternity? Welcome to the next implication of that. That means for all of eternity, I've been known and loved by God? That's crazy. It literally, figuratively, knocked me off my feet to think about that reality. Because I would be wondering, when did God actually start loving the church? Was it the Old Testament? Was it the New Testament, day of Pentecost? Is He looking around the world right now, trying to decide? Is He sitting in heaven, trying to figure out, I just don't know who I'm going to love. I'm just not sure. I'm trying to decide, but it's hard. I got to wait for all the evidence to come in. I got to wait till I see what they do. I got to wait to see what they don't do. And I'm going to decide from heaven who I'm going to love and who I'm not. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait. I'm going to look. And I'm going to take all the evidence. I'm going to be fair about this. And I'm just going to decide who I'm going to love. Is that what God does? Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, just as He chose us in Him, talking about Jesus, before the foundation of the world. I'll read that again. Just as He chose us, and who's Paul talking to? The Ephesian church. So he's telling them, just as He, God, chose us in Him. Who? Jesus. When? Before the foundation of the world.
that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It goes on to talk about how He appointed us to be destined to be His sons and daughters in Christ. It's humbling. And the reason for it, by the way, we have no idea. We just know according to Ephesians 1, it's according to the counsel of His goodwill. It was purposed in Himself, and it was for the praise of His glorious grace. That's as far as you'll get in the infinite ocean of trying to figure out why God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's when the love began. What was before the foundation of the world, by the way, if you were to think about it? Nothing? Not nothing. God. Nothing besides God. Before all of eternity, there was God, and He had chosen before the foundation of the world, which is what? Eternity. To set His love and affections on a people whom He would call the church, whom He would call out of darkness into light. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So you could render that, by the way, some people dispute, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world can also be possibly rendered from before the foundation of the world. So within those two verses, you have a people who were chosen before the foundation of the world and a kingdom that was either prepared from the foundation of the world or also before the foundation of the world as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Paul, talking to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He says, "But God from the beginning chose you, Thessalonians." What beginning is he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of creation? No, because Paul said he chose you before the foundation of the world. So what beginning is he talking about? I think the beginning he's talking about is the beginning that John is talking about in John chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think the beginning he's talking about is eternity past. Wow. This is how this works out in time, by the way. I'll show you right now in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to the people in Antioch and Pisidia, and he's in the synagogue there, and he's preaching. And when he finishes, it seems like a lot of the Jewish people didn't like what he had to say, but the Gentiles heard, and this is what the text tells us. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Ready? "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So that choice, which happened in eternity past, which boggles our minds, right? It offends our sense of pride because it humbles us that there's a God who has chosen who He's going to redeem before the foundation of the world, but it's a reality that exalts the greatness, sovereignty, and the infinite wisdom of God. That choice is then manifested in time. The Gentiles glorified God for His word, and they're like, "Praise God, this gospel is amazing, Jesus is amazing." And the people who responded, the text tells us, were those who were appointed to eternal life. When did the appointment happen? According to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, like we just read, from the beginning, and according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Why am I telling you this? Because you and I need to understand that when we talk about the church, we're talking about a people whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, whom He has purchased with His own blood, and whom He has loved, presumably from eternity past. That's crazy. That's humbling. For you as a Christian, that should just make you amazed right there. Yes, you don't understand all the ways of God. It's not clear to you. But as far as you can get to the threshold of this infinite ocean of God's mystery and wisdom, there you are and you say, "What love is this?" You humble yourself before such a great love because no one else in all of creation could love like that. No one else can have an eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent love towards His beloved. Nobody else can do it. Only God. Therefore, you and I are compelled to look at people then in the church and say, "How much more ought I to love you if God has that kind of love for you?" One of the best ways you and I can glorify Jesus while on this earth is by loving people, loving our enemies,
loving those who are in this world, loving those who may even hate you or may even hate Jesus, whatever it might be. But one of the primary ways that we glorify God in this world is by loving one another and loving the church. We'll get to that more specifically, but now the question that's going to be begged is the third question, is, which is, how do we grow in loving the church? If it's that important to God, this called out assembly that He loves so much, how do you and I actually begin to love the church? And I want to make a mention of a few things on the front end, which are tremendously important, but I want to get to something else. So I want to make mention of ways in which you can love the church. I'm going to make mention of a few ways, but the fourth one that I'm going to mention is sort of the primary one we're going to hang on. The first way that you grow in loving the church is by reading the Word of God. You're like, well, how does that do? I could just read the Word of God and be by myself all the time. Well, yeah, you could be read the Word of God and be by yourself all the time. But if you are a Christian, something's going to happen when you read the Word of God. You're going to read a verse like John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Jesus had said love one another before, but this was a new commandment because the extent was completely different. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That's how much I want you to love one another. I'm going to lay my life down for the church, and I want you to demonstrate that kind of love as well. You love one another as I have loved you. And you as a Christian, you might read that and say, that's the voice of my shepherd speaking to me. That's not just pages on a book. That's not just good theology to think about. That's a command from my King. My King is saying that to me. The same King who laid His life down for me. I don't just read that and say, that's pretty nice. That's a good option for what I might do today. I might choose to do that. No, I say that's the voice of a King. It's the voice of my shepherd. I will heed His voice. He wants me to love people. I got to figure out somebody to love today. You might read a verse like Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which says, love one another with brotherly affection. You might read a verse like 1 Peter chapter 4, 8, which says, and above all these things, and he said a lot of things before 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says, above all these things that I'm mentioning, have fervent love for one another. You might read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, when prior to this he's talking about the Father. This is the Father's love, by the way. The Father loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son. And John is talking about that in the verses prior to this. And then all of a sudden he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is what happens if you read that as a Christian. You know the Word of God has life-giving power. These aren't just pages on the book. This is the Word of God. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. The words that He gives are spirit and life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will endure forever. And this Word is so powerful that it could bring dead men to life. You are begotten by the living and abiding Word of God. If you're a Christian, the only way you are is because faith came by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how powerful this Word is. So then, when you are a Christian and you begin to read the Bible, this is what happens. That Word is so powerful that it produces obedience in you. Obedience you can't produce. You can't go home and decide, I am going to love God and I'm going to love people of my own volition. You can't do that. You are fallen. You are slaves to sin apart from the work of grace. But when God opens your eyes to the gospel, when you're a new creation in Him, the Word of God has such power in you as a Christian that it produces that which it demands. It demands you love. You read it. It produces love. All of a sudden people are going to come to your mind, maybe people that are hard to love, maybe people in this church, maybe people not in this church, maybe people in your family. I don't know what it might be. But God might bring to mind people who it's hard to love, and all of a sudden you hear the voice of your shepherd and the Word of God produces in you a desire, and you're like, wow, that is so God. I want to call that person. I want to talk to that person. I want to invite that person to lunch. I want to tell that person I've been praying for them, because I have been praying for them. I want to tell that person, let's get together. I need to admonish them. I need to confront them about something, because they've been doing something that's wrong and nobody's ever told them it's wrong. I need to be the one that does it. All of a sudden, God's Word produces in you what wasn't there before. Isn't that awesome? And look, who does that glorify, by the way? Glorifies Him, because all of a sudden you're giving the credit to Him. It's like, you produced it. I didn't have it. You gave it to me. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of who? Holy Spirit. Love is one of those fruits, the primary fruit. So it's got to be from Him. It's got to be a grace from Him. It's got to be a work that comes from Him. Two other ways, and I won't labor on these because I want to get to the fourth one, is prayer. Obviously, if you pray, right, for love in yourself and in others, that is an awesome way for love to grow. Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. He told them, I pray, in verse 9 of his epistle to them, in the first chapter of his epistle to them, he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And I shared a message on that maybe about 2 years ago. And what just took me by, I don't know if it took me by surprise, but it definitely humbled me, was the thought of, imagine if every Christian prayed that prayer for one another every day. Do we not think it would work? Like if you began to pray for one another, like Paul prayed for the church at Philippi, I pray for the people in this church that their love would abound more and more. Would not something happen? Or would we just be speaking words into the air that would hit the ceiling and fall down? Or would our God hear us, the one who tells us, ask, seek, and knock? Would he hear that prayer and all of a sudden produce love in us for each other, for one another, for those outside the church and even those who might be enemies of yours? That's another way. Third way, just to make mention of it quick, is by trusting the work of the Holy Spirit. You go home and you think about, I need to grow in love, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write on my refrigerator, I'm going to put it on there on like a magnet, love people. And then I got a whiteboard in my office, I'll put it in there. Love people. I'm just going to do everything I can to love people. I'm going to do a 10-month study on the word love in the Bible, and I'm just going to do everything I can to make myself love people. Wrong place to start. If you want to do any of those things, feel free to do it. But the best place to start is by trusting the person and work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth that fruit in you. The same way you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins is the same way you ought to trust the person and work of the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Jesus. So those are three ways. The Word of God, prayer, trusting the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to get to a fourth way that I think you'll find pretty interesting. In the Scriptures, there are a number of images for the church. And images have the power to produce emotions. You know that. I know that. If I brought in a picture of a cute baby or something like that and I held it up to you, let's say it was like a nephew or someone like that and it was a cute baby and you all looked at it, if I held it up, probably a bunch of you would go, aww, it's cute. Even if I did if I brought something like a puppy, you know, a lot of people would probably be like, aww, cute. But if I went to like a garage sale and I got a picture of Adolf Hitler, and I brought that in, I held that up, I don't think anybody is saying, aw, he's so cute. I think some of us would look at that and we'd be disgusted maybe. Just by seeing the image, because we'd be reminded, that was a wicked man who killed so many people. Images have the power to produce emotions. I think that's part of the reason why God in the Scriptures gives all of these images for the church. So that we wouldn't just say, oh, cute, or we wouldn't say that's disgusting, but we would say, wow, that's amazing. You're going to see the way these images of the church so show who you are in relation to one another and who we are as a people of God. Because we have this temptation in the Christian church to read everything in the Bible individualistically. When you read in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that you are the temple of God, you immediately probably go to you, right? Me. I am the temple of God. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Which is what? True. But don't forget who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church at Corinth. To the church at Corinth. Fast forward, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are the temple of God. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:9, the church is called God's building. It's the first image I want us to look at this morning briefly. God's building in 1 Corinthians 3:9. That's an awesome picture because it brings glory right to God. Nobody walks up to a building and says, that's a fantastic job that you've done building with building yourself. Nobody thinks that. When you see a building, you know it was built by somebody. Somebody designed it. Somebody labored to build it. Church is God's building. But also, besides that, there are other scriptures that tell us that the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, calls the church a spiritual house. Listen to the way Peter puts this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and the beginning of 5, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, he's going to describe the stone, he's talking about Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now comes the exhortation to the church, or the information. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So here's what he's saying. You stones have come to the living stone.
Therefore, you're only a living stone because you've come to the living stone who is Jesus Christ. In him was life and the light of men. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. I'm quoting those verses just to show your life is contingent upon the life of Jesus Christ. So you come to him who's a living stone, and you are made, by virtue of relationship to him, living stones. But this is what he says. He says you are being built up into a spiritual house. In other places, he would use the language of you are being fitly framed together. This is so important because it helps us to understand who we are in relationship to each other. Helps us avoid that individualistic mindset that most of us probably have. In some ways, it's good as Americans, but it helps us appreciate what we are as Christians. Picture this, by the way. If you were to have a whole bunch of living stones being built up right here, into a temple. Right? If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to go to see the manifest presence of God, where would you go? You would go to the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to represent the presence of God. So now, this is crazy, because in the New Testament, Paul is saying, you are the temple of the living God. You're being built up together as a spiritual house. You're living stones that are being fitly framed together. So if somebody is building a temple full of living stones, right? Living stones being fit together, one on top of one another over and over again. How crazy would it be if one of those stones just got up and decided to leave and said, hey, look at me, hey, look at me, hey, look at me. It's crazy because it would make absolutely no sense. Because stones were meant to be joined to one another. If you just saw a stone on the side of the road, there's nothing impressive about that. There's nothing amazing about that. But when you see a bunch of stones fitly framed together and unified with one another, it can make something beautiful. And the church that Jesus is building is meant to be a spiritual house and a temple that doesn't have individual stones running around saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live this Christian life on my own. The church is meant to be living stones fitly framed together that actually care about one another, that are united with one another. And together, the collection of stones makes a spiritual house that reflects the glory and the majesty of the one who designed the house. That's pretty amazing. Now, that imagery, by the way, shows us our relationship to one another. We ought to be connected. If you want to love the church, you see that image and you're like, okay, that makes sense. I'm supposed to be a stone joined to other stones. I'm not supposed to be out on my own. You see that, but you also see the headship of Jesus Christ because he is the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, he's also called the builder of the house. Watch what each one of these images you're going to see our connectedness to one another, and you're going to see the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called a royal priesthood. The church is called a royal priesthood. That's why it's a problem when just individual people call themselves priests. Because the church is identified collectively as a royal priesthood, a united priesthood, where every believer is a priest. Under the authority of the high priest, Jesus Christ. So once again, you see our unity and you see his headship. How crazy would it be if one of those priests left the priesthood and walked out on his own and said, look at me, I'm a priesthood, I'm a priesthood. It doesn't make any sense because you need a collection of priests to be a priesthood. And the church is identified as a royal priesthood with Jesus Christ being the high priest. So it is with the body of Christ. In three places in the New Testament, the church is called the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is identified as a body. And in that body, you see the connective nature between one another. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The hand can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. Every part of the body is supposed to serve other parts of the body, right? The eyes don't just serve the eyes. The eyes are meant to serve the whole body. The hands don't just serve the hands. The hands serve the whole body. Feet don't just serve the feet. The feet serve the whole body. What a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need each other. Every member is meant to be interlocked together. What an awesome picture. And once again, it demonstrates the headship of Jesus because who is the head of the body? Jesus. Need one another, like stones joined together, like a united royal priesthood, like a body made up of many members. We need one another. How do you love one another if there isn't another? How do you show mercy to one another if you don't have any kind of relationships where you need to show mercy to somebody who's offended you? How do you carry the burden of someone if you don't know any of the burdens that somebody else is carrying?
See, there are certain things in the Scriptures that we can obey as individuals, right? But there are a number of things in the Scriptures that we cannot obey as individuals, and we need one another to obey them, to demonstrate and to show the love and the care of Christ for His church. A few other images, I won't labor on them too long, these until we get to the last one. In John chapter 10, the church is called a sheepfold with one shepherd. That's awesome. Jesus gathers all His sheep in the one sheepfold, puts us all in like an equal playing ground, as it were, with one shepherd, the shepherd who laid His life down for the sheep. In John chapter 15, the members of the church are called branches that are joined to the vine. Once again, it shows us our unity. We're all connected in Jesus, and He is the life-giving one who keeps us all going. You remove a branch from the vine, the branch is going to die. In Matthew chapter 5, the church is called a city set on a hill. Not individuals sitting on a hill, but a city set on a hill. And there are other images that could be mentioned, but I want to make mention of this one image before we close. And it should definitely help you love the church. It's a powerful image, and it comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. Paul, in this text, has been talking about the Old Testament Scripture. He's been talking about Jesus Christ, and now he's talking about the institution of marriage. Listen to what he says. If there is ever an image that has helped me to love the body of Christ more, I believe it's this one, and I hope it'll do that for you this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the portion of text from verse 22 to 32, and when we get to the end, that's the big statement we want to focus on. But it begins in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Now begins the parallels to the church. Ready? "As also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now hold on to your seats, because if it just stopped there, you might think like, okay, does it just stop there? No, but that's meant to be the way a marriage is supposed to work. Starts there, right? Or it doesn't start there, but that's one of the implications, that a wife should be submissive to her husband. But watch what the husband's exhortation is. The husband's exhortation comes in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Never is a husband told to rule over or dictate to his wife. Never happens. Is the husband the head of the household? Yes. Is the husband the head of the wife? Very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the husband is meant to be a leader, as a servant, self-sacrificing leader, just like Jesus was. The husband is meant to do this. Hey, wives, submit to your husbands, and you're going to want to submit to your husband, because husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. I want it to be such a picture. I want marriage to be a showcase of divine covenant grace, whereby wives reflect the church and they submit to their husbands, but husbands are not brutal dictators or lords. They are servant leaders, as it were, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are compelled to lay down their lives for their wives, thus making their wives' job easy. And vice versa. Interesting, in verse 21, earlier in this, the Scripture tells us to submit to one another in love. So there's a divine order that God has for the home. And I'm not trying to give a whole message on marriage here, but it helps us frame the context of where we're going. So He tells them, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Watch this. "That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So this parallel between Christ and the church has implications for husbands. Husbands ought to be self-sacrificing, and husbands ought to be concerned with their wife's purity. That's interesting right there. Jesus was concerned with the purity of His wife, so He laid down His wife so He can cleanse her with the washing of the word. If you think about the implications of that, you think of two things. One is the being regenerated by the living Word of God, one. But then the continual sanctifying cleansing that we get when we're washed with the water of the Word. It's implication, clearly, for husbands to say, "Husbands, as your wives submit to you in divine order, you reflect Jesus and you be self-sacrificing and you be concerned with your wife's purity." That could be purity of heart, purity of body, purity of mind, whatever it might be, but you are compelled to see that that happens. He goes on, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, Basically, you wake up in the morning, you comb your hair, you brush your teeth, you make sure you got food in you, you care about your own body. To some degree, even if you hate yourself, to some degree you care about your own body because you're taking care of it. So this is the picture here. Nobody ever hated their own body. Now if you're going to be joined as one flesh as husband and wife, you'll see how this relates to church in a moment, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to care for your wife just like you care for your own body. Why? Because it all reflects how Jesus feels about the church, self-sacrificing, concerned with the church's purity, caring. Now watch this. He says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then out of nowhere, at least to me anyway, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And he says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen to what he says next. This is a great mystery. To which you're thinking, no, it's not really a great mystery. It's Genesis 2:24. You're talking about the unity between a husband and wife. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. I don't really see the great mystery there. But Paul is saying, no, this is a great mystery. And this is why it's a great mystery. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's amazing. Why is that amazing? Because when you look at the institution of marriage that was created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, specifically in chapter 2 when we see it happen, this divine institution that God ordained was meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. God didn't pattern the relationship of Christ and the church after marriage. God patterned marriage after the relationship of Christ and the church, which he had in his mind from eternity past. Have you ever thought about the only reason why marriage even exists, ultimately and predominantly, I should say, is because it's a picture of Christ and the church? If you were to go out on the streets and you ask people, why does marriage exist? You'd probably get a whole bunch of answers. People would say, I have no idea why marriage exists, or it's to procreate. Maybe that would be one of the things that you would hear. Or so that, you know, two people, specifically as the text of the Bible would teach us, a man and a woman would be joined together in holy matrimony. Maybe you'd hear things like that. But the primary answer and the reason why marriage even exists is because it was meant to be a picture, a metaphor of the caring, loving affections that Jesus Christ has for his church. Think about that the next time you're at a wedding. The only reason why marriage exists is to show you this is how much Jesus loves his bride. I know right now on this earth you see through a glass darkly. I know you're torn apart by all the things that happen in this world, whether it's pain or sickness or sorrow or death. And you have all these things that are distracting you. But every time you think about marriage, you remember, if you're a Christian, it's a picture of Jesus' love for you. He laid down his life for you, and he's cleansed you, and he's pledged you himself as a bride to be with him, joined as a husband and wife, so to speak, for all of eternity. He's not leaving this relationship. He has pledged himself to his bride forever. That is amazing. And now when you think about that, the implications for you and me are astounding, because when we look at people in the church, you may think about some people who maybe bother you, or maybe they're a little bit rough around the edges, but when you think about that person as Jesus' bride, it sort of inflames your emotions in a good way. And it helps subside those bad emotions, because you're like, that's Jesus' bride. And collectively, the church is Jesus' bride. What an awesome picture. So these images, why am I saying all these images? Because I hope these images will help you understand who you are as a people of God and your relationship to one another. You'll see yourself as part of a sheepfold, and you'll say, he laid down his life for us. The good shepherd laid his life down for us. Let's glorify him together as a sheepfold and honor him as our good shepherd. You'll see yourself as a body connected with one another, and you'll encourage one another. Don't be despondent. Don't be in despair if you're not a mouth. And let's say you don't have the gift of preaching, but maybe you have the gift of hospitality. Be exhorted. Every part of the body needs one another. Open up your home. Have people over. Serve the church. Don't be despondent. We need every part of the body to work together, to serve one another, to glorify Jesus. You go through all the images, and you see in all those images, he's the head of it all. He's the head of the church. He's the high priest. He's the chief shepherd. He's the chief cornerstone. He is it all. His headship is over all of us, and he's connected us together in him. Therefore, when we act together, when we love one another, when we pray for one another, when we care about one another, when we call one another, when we have one another over, when we do evangelism with one another, when we do ministry with one another,
Whenever we do things with one another, when we prefer one another above ourselves, when we bear with one another, when we forgive one another, when we do all of these things, we are reflecting what it looks like to be a saved people called out, bought by the blood of Christ, and we reflect the divine order that then magnifies the glory of God and His work in us. Jesus said, this is how you'll know my disciples. This is how the world will know you, my disciples. By what? By their love for one another. So when we do that, it's just an awesome picture. We become an image, as it were, to the world. Final question is this. And we'll close in asking this question. Why has God done this? We know the church is a called out assembly. It's been bought by His blood. We know that He's loved the church before the foundation of the world. We know we ought to grow as we look at these images, read the Word of God, pray, trust the work of the Holy Spirit. But why has God even done this? Why has He saved the people? I want to make it clear that the goal of God's love in saving His church does not end with His church. If I said that, I would be horribly obstructing sound theology and the glory of God. God saving His church does not end with His church. But God saves His church for a greater purpose than His church. I'll explain to you what I mean as we look at a couple verses. Watch this. Listen to this verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love for us. So God clearly loves His church. The cross demonstrates the divine love of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't only demonstrate His love for the church. Listen to what Romans 3:25 says. God demonstrated His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the cross demonstrates His love. The cross also demonstrates His righteousness. And when you throw in with that a verse like 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, which says, little children, John is writing to the young in the faith in that moment, in that verse, little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now you've got to reconcile all of those three. This ultimate act of divine love, where Jesus comes and He offers Himself, the Father sends His Son and the Father offers His Son, this ultimate act of divine love has as the apex of its purpose the glory of God. God's love is demonstrated. God's justice is demonstrated. Your sins are forgiven if you are a Christian for His name's sake. God has freed you from being bound in selfishness and being bound to thinking you are at the center of your world. He's freed you from that so you can be free from bondage to yourself and free to enjoy Him and make much of Him forever. You know when you think too much about yourself, it doesn't go too well. God has freed you from all your sins, from your penalties, and from thinking about yourself too much. He's allowed you to have the mind of Christ whereby you might enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. God has saved the church for His glory, for His namesake, to demonstrate His justice and to demonstrate His love. That was the ultimate reason for which God sent His Son to die for a people, so that you might be saved for the praise of His glory. To see the way this works out in the life of an individual, Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13 says, David speaking, I will praise You, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forever. For great is Your mercy towards me, and You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. See what happens when you've been rescued? If God has saved you and God has rescued you, you're going to say like David, I will praise You, God, forever. I will glorify You forever. I'm not at the center of the universe. You're at the center of the universe. And You sending Your Son to die for me has freed me so that I might make much of You forever and ever and ever. But to connect this to the purpose of the church, Peter does it very nicely in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to what he says, and this is where we'll end this morning. He talks to the church, and these are some of the other images of the church. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Peter, writing to the church, he says, you are a holy nation, you are a royal priesthood, you're His own special people. But here it comes. Here's the answer why. If you're wondering, why am I a priesthood? Why am I part of the priesthood? Why am I a whole part of a holy people? What's the answer to that? He gives it clearly in the end of that verse. He says that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why you are a people. God has called out a people and He says, this is why you're going to be my people. That you might proclaim the praises, or that word could be translated, excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wow. Glory to God. You've been called out of darkness so that you might tell people, He's amazing. God is good. And His mercy endures forever. God is good. He is just. Look at what He did in sending His Son. No sin is going to go unpaid for. It'll be paid either in hell or upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I exhort you and I plead with you today, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Look at that sacrifice as the only way through which your sins could be forgiven. Maybe you'll say something like that. But one way or another, you'll be proclaiming the excellencies and the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Hallelujah. God has made you and I part of the church so that we might love the church. Not just that. But as we do that, and as you grow in love for one another, as we grow in love for one another, what happens is He gets glorified. Because like I just said, in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, this is how the world will know you, My disciples, by your love for one another. So I've called you out. I've bought you with My blood, you can hear Jesus saying. I've loved you from eternity past. And I've called you to be a people that proclaims My praise. Well, how do I do that, Lord? How do I do that? Love the people around you. And reflect My glory. Speak about Me. Talk about Me. Keep Me at the center of your emotions. And demonstrate the kind of love that you've seen Me demonstrate towards you. I've forgiven you, haven't I? Yeah. So then you be forgiven. I've shown mercy to you, haven't I? Yeah. Therefore, you be merciful. I sacrificed My life for you, didn't I? Yeah. Will you go lay down your life for others? May it be. Amen. Amen. Father, we love You. Thank You, Father, for Your word. And thank You for all the vivid imagery that is in it. I thank You for Your love, which, as the Scripture tells us, surpasses knowledge. I thank You that You would be so patient with us, Lord, because we are so slow to love often the way we should. But I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, for anyone hearing My voice, that by Your grace, Lord, that You would bring forth that fruit of love in us. Help us to love one another. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to think about one another, pray for one another, serve one another. Father, please may it be. And we ask it, Father, because we know it's Your heart. You love Your church. You sent Your Son to die for Your church. And we do ask, Father, in Jesus' name, awaken our hearts so that we might, because we want our affections to be aligned with You, that we might reflect Jesus in our relationships with one another. I also pray for anyone else in this room, Father, who hasn't seen the cross as the only way of salvation. I pray in this moment, Lord Jesus, being stirred by Your love, You would awaken hearts and minds to say, I do see it. My sin had to be paid for with His own blood. It could only be His blood that could pay for my sins. So even in this moment, I look to Jesus. I turn from my sin. I don't want to be drawn to the world. I'm called out of the world. And I want to glorify Jesus by trusting Him as my Lord and as my Savior. May it be, Father. May You produce fruit in us. May You continue to call people out of darkness into light. And may You stir us to be so excited about the privilege we have in demonstrating Your love and headship as we love one another for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.